Welcome back to our series on the whole Christ, the whole Christ. In this book, Andrew mentioned it last time, I believe, when he taught. We did get copies here. We're selling them out front on the table if you're interested in getting that and picking up your own copy. It is excellent. I highly recommend it, obviously. That's why we're teaching it. You're getting the Cliff Notes version here in our Sunday school class. So since it's been 2 weeks, I thought it would behoove us to do a little review time, I think, beforehand, and maybe also wake you up in that I'm going to ask you some pop quiz questions here. Let's see if you guys can answer any of them at all, or if I have to supply all the answers. Okay, here we go. Now, if you remember, we were talking about the whole Christ. Well, here's the subtitle: Legalism, Antinomianism, and Gospel Assurance, Why the Marrow Controversy Still Matters. So let's start with that. Let's start with legalism. Can anybody tell me the definitions, at least that Andrew and I have been trying to work with here, as to what is legalism? Charlie. Yes, that some rigid adherence to deeds or works, usually there's a pet peeve list, right? That rigid adherence to that improves your standing with God. That you've brought some element of law or obedience into your justification. Right? All right, and how about antinomianism? Bonus points if you can say it without stumbling over it. Mark. What's that, sorry? Living without any law, right? Without any kind, right? Yes, rejecting any role of the law in your life entirely, right? And Pastor Steve came up with the really great analogy for us of the bowling lanes, right? Where we've got legalism and it's the right gutter, and we've got antinomianism and it's the left gutter, right? And so in some sense, when we think about them, that one is a rigid adherence to the law, and so we think of it on one extreme of a spectrum. And then the other is rejection of the law, and so it's the other end of that spectrum. All right. Today, however, we're going to talk, and this is a sneak preview, today we're going to talk about how they're not really so different after all. They're not really so different after all. All right, but let's, the Marrow Controversy. So the Marrow of Modern Divinity is the name of the book from the 1600s, England, written by Edward Fisher. He was a barber surgeon and a lay theologian, lay preacher. And the Marrow of Modern Divinity in that book, and then it kind of was just an obscure book that not many people knew about until this controversy erupted later on in the 1700s with Thomas Boston and his followers, and they called themselves the Marrow Men, right? And this book, Marrow of Modern Divinity, is written a little bit like Pilgrim's Progress in that it's written in that sort of allegorical style. There's characters in it that are having a dialogue, and the characters have very obvious names to make sure you understand which role they are playing in the book, right? Like one guy's name is Evangel, another guy's name is Antinomia, so you get the idea. And it was, very interestingly, we learned this as we were studying this book, and Ferguson doesn't mention it in the book, but we found it elsewhere in our research, that the word legalism was first coined in that book, in the Marrow of Modern Divinity. So anytime you hear about people using the term, at least in the English language, the term legalism or legalist, that came from the Marrow of Modern Divinity. And legalist, back then, just as it is now, was a pejorative term. You threw it around as an insult. You'd use it to attack your enemy that you did not like. You'd call that Puritan, he's being a legalist, right? My favorite way of thinking of it, to be honest, though, is that that it's like the highway analogy, that if you're driving down the middle lane of the highway, anyone who's going and you're going at, say, the speed limit, anyone who's going a lot faster than you is a maniac, and anyone who's going a lot slower than you is a knucklehead, right? And in the same way, we tend to do this. We tend to pass these judgments ourselves in our Christian life, and we say, I'm going down the middle lane, and anyone who's being more strictly adhering to some rule or obligation or law is being a legalist, and anyone who's not following the rules that I've set up for myself is being a liberal antinomian, right? Or a heretic. We'll just go straight to there. Right? And so this controversy that erupted in the 1700s is that the Scottish Presbytery, right, which was the board that, if you're not particularly familiar with the Presbyterian Church, essentially the hierarchy of the church in Scotland, that while the churches don't directly report to them, that presbytery is in charge of ordaining ministers and disciplining ministers if they go off the reservation and so on. And so they had made a decree based on a controversy that happened that when presenting the gospel, you should tell hearers that you need to forsake sin in order to be saved. And the Marrow men said that you should not tell people that. That instead you should simply offer Christ to all with the promise of justification to the ungodly who believes. Period. This was the bad syllogism. One, the saving grace of God in Christ is given to the elect alone. True or false? True. Two, the elect are known by the forsaking of sin. True or false? The elect are known by the forsaking of sin. True or false? True. Three, right, here's the false one. Three, therefore, forsaking sin is a prerequisite of saving grace. False. I even gave you the answer, Brian. False. Forsaking sin is a prerequisite for saving grace. It's that prerequisite part, right? And what was happening in the Scottish church, in these Puritan churches back then, is that they had so gotten themselves wrapped up in the idea of that the elect should be known by saving grace, by forsaking sin, that if they didn't see someone forsaking sin, they thought they shouldn't preach the gospel to them. Right? That they were like, if I don't see evidence that God's already working in their heart, then there's no point in me preaching to them. And we'd see that as sort of this really hyper-Calvinist, you know, nowadays that's what we would call it, right? This really hyper-Calvinist point of view that there's no point in preaching the gospel because God will save who he's going to save and he's going to take care of it. Right? And that was where they were starting to head. The gospel is not, as Andrew said last time, the gospel is not repent and believe. Jesus Christ is the gospel. That's the gospel. And you might remember also from his lesson that while we in our day and age refer to ourselves as Christians, and that's the term that we use, in the New Testament, while there is one example of them being called Christians, that also is sort of used in a kind of an insulting way by the world, that in fact, in the New Testament, how they always refer to themselves is simply in Christ. That it is the union with Christ that is the gospel. And so when we separate the work of Christ from the person of Christ, it leads to this fundamentally broken theology. And that's what was going on in this Marrow controversy time. That instead of thinking to ourselves, how do I preach Christ? It turns into, how do I offer the benefits of Christ? Or Christ himself becomes less central. And instead he becomes sort of a means to an end. The get out of jail free card. And where we can really fall down and get in trouble is when we start, if you go down this path far enough, and this was the end of Andrew's lesson last time, you get into this business of transactional grace and transactional love, that we very wrongly start thinking God loves you because Christ died for you. What's wrong with that? Anybody remember? God the Father loves you because Christ died for you. Anybody quote a verse that refutes that? John 3:16. Yes, thank you very much. Oh, good. Somebody remembers. Yeah, Mark? Right, with the great love with which he loved us, right? It was God's love, the Father, that was the cause. Right? We even sing that song. We have that song, What Wondrous Love, right? The cause was love. The Father loved us, and therefore he sent his Son to die for us. It is not because the Son died for us that then the Father loves us. If it was that way, we'd start to think of the Father as kind of a scary person. Right? Where it's like, well, it's a good thing Christ died for us, because otherwise the Father would be really angry with us. And then you could get into that, then you'd start to get into that kind of wrong thinking where you'd be worried about losing your salvation or doing anything that might make him love you less, because if he was already mad at you, and if it was only thanks to Christ that Christ dying for you that he's not mad at you anymore, then maybe you could make him mad at you again. Right? That's where the wrong thinking comes in. Yes, Charlie. Right. Yep. Right. The love preceded the regeneration, right, with the rich young ruler, where he went away unsaved, at least at that moment, in the New Testament narrative, but it still said that Christ loved him. You could see how this kind of transactional love thing would basically put this make you think of a dysfunction in the fellowship of the Trinity, right? Like, well, the Father thinks this, but the Son thinks that. It's not how it is at all. The Son does not need to do anything to persuade the Father to love us. Praise God. He already loves us. He loved us from the first of time and therefore sent his Son, who came willingly because he also loves us, to die for us. Okay? All right, so that's the review. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 3. We're going to start at the pretty close to the very beginning this morning. Go Genesis to Revelation. No, not quite. It's the jet tour. No, Genesis chapter 3. So today we're going to zoom in a little bit more on legalism specifically. The dangers of it, the subtlety of it. How it pervades almost everything when it comes to our sin natures. Genesis chapter 3. I'm sure many of you have seen and studied and thought about the fall and read this passage very often. Can somebody read to me verses 1 through 6, please? Read for all of us, I should say. Verses 1 through 6. What was Satan's tactic here? What was his angle? What was his opening to get into Eve's mind? What did he go for? Questioning God. Yep. What's the very first thing he says to her? Did God actually say? Right? Questioning his word. Questioning his truth. Exchanging the truth about God for a lie, right? That's ultimately what he's doing here in this conversation with her. He's taking the truth, something that God said was true. Now remember, we don't know if God repeated it directly to Eve or not. God gave this command to Adam before he created Eve, so it's possible that Adam just passed it along to her, or it's also possible that God spoke it directly to Eve as well, but regardless, so there was a word of God that was the truth, and Satan says most of it true, and just twists a little bit of it, right? And he exchanges the truth of God for a lie. The truth, back in chapter 2, verse 16, is that the Lord had given Adam and Eve an entire cosmos of good gifts. Right? And in turn, he provided them with a single positive and a single negative law. And look in chapter 2, verse 16. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden." Stop right there for a second. That's the positive law. That's a command. Eat everything. Enjoy it. Be joyful. Right? That's the positive command. And then there's a negative. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. Ferguson, in this book, he takes some literary license and he poetically says what God was saying, expands on what God was saying here in chapter 2, verse 16. It's as if God was saying to Eve and Adam, I want you to grow in trusting and loving me just for myself, because I am who I am. You can only really do that if you are willing to obey me. Not because you're wired to, but because you want to show me that you trust and love me. If you do that, you will find that you grow stronger and that your love for me deepens. Trust me, I know. That's the purpose of having both the positive and the negative command. So, if we think back now to the fall and to Satan's temptation of Eve, Satan exchanged the truth of God for a lie. He's trying to make her question what God said. And in verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, what's going on in Eve's mind here? Yes, Brian. She's beginning to feel like she's lacking something, missing something. What is she missing? What does she think she's missing? The knowledge, yeah. The knowledge of God, or at least some knowledge, right? To make one wise. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, he's with her, right? Her husband, who was with her, just standing by, not doing anything about it. Right. Yes. Bob said that there's an implicit accusation that God is holding out on her. He's got something that he won't give her. He said he'd give us everything, but he's not. He's holding out on me. And so she's forgetting about the positive command, and she's focusing entirely on the negative one. Yes, Charlie. Right. Right, yes. Where Satan says that I desire to be like the Most High. All right, I will be the Most High. And here's Eve doing the same thing, saying, I want to be more wise than what God's given me. So I want this fruit. Right? So in one sense, it's very antinomian. Antinomian. Right? She's rejecting the command. She's rejecting the law that God's given her. It's an opposition to, it's a breach of the law. Right? But what if I told you that what the serpent accomplished in Eve's mind and affections and will was the separation of God's word, his positive and negative command, from his gracious and generous character? Right? She had actually focused entirely on only that one negative command at this point, and not really thinking about who God is or what he is like and what he has given her and Adam, right, in sum total. What does that look like, Brian? While standing in paradise, that's right. I mean, talk about count your blessings, name them one by one, right? Actually standing in Eden. Now what it looks like is that Eve is no longer seeing that sort of personal divine touch in the rule that she's supposed to be submitting to. She only sees the obey, but not the love and the affection and the generosity that's all behind that command. God looks like a mean ogre to her, right? Who just wants to keep her away from something. So here's the crazy thing, and this is Ferguson's thesis, that in fact antinomianism is just another kind of legalism. It's just another kind of legalism. In this sense, legalism is the idea of works for salvation, yes, but even deeper than that, it's the lie that there is something, anything that we can do to change God's disposition towards us. And God becomes he whose favor must be earned, because he's just an ogre who demands obedience. And so you have two reactions to that thought. One reaction is, I'm going to try to follow all those commands because I'm scared or fearful or some other thing, and that's the legalist sort of reaction. Or there's the antinomian reaction that just rebels against that and says, no, I won't do any of that at all. I'll do whatever I please. And so it's just as dangerous a separation, right? When we talked about last week or last time about separating the work of Christ from the person of Christ being a very dangerous separation, we can also, we could redefine legalism as we've been trying to talk about it as a separating of the law of God from the person of God, right? That now when you're thinking legalism, when you're thinking legalistically, you're only thinking about the rules and not about the rule giver, right? You're focused entirely on the rules. What can and I cannot do? What should and I should not do? The lie that we now believe is that instead of, or I'm sorry, that, you know, what's the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever, right? That's the chief end of man. But rather, we believe that the way to glorify God is to lose all joy. Forget joy, I gotta follow these rules. That's how I glorify God. That's the lie. Because we're not thinking about God rightly, and we're not relating to God in an affectionate way, right? It's the gospel that even allows that chief end to be united. It's the gospel that allows us to both glorify God and enjoy him forever. Without it, where we are, we're immediately stuck in the legalist mindset. And so Ferguson's thesis is that we are, in fact, all legalists at heart. That that's what Adam and Eve gave us from their posterity, is to make us all legalists. So let's think now, for the second part of the lesson today, let's think about how does that end up manifesting itself in our lives. Okay? How does it threaten us? What goes wrong in your life when you're thinking only about the rules and not about the rule giver? Anybody got any ideas? Would you like me to give the first and then prime the pump? Oh, Wes got one? Okay. Yeah. It takes away your joy. Yep. What are you doing at that point? Like, what are you doing it for? Right? Because you have to. It's like slavery again. Right? Yes, Christine. You glorifying the works themselves. And worse yet, who did those works in your mind? You, right? So in fact, you end up glorifying yourself. Okay, what else? If God's favor is earned and we believe we're in God's favor, let's go with the pharisaical approach to legalism, Mark. We are completely self-righteous. We are good to go. We are better than that guy. Thank you, Lord, that I am not like that tax collector. Right? Joanna? Takes away fellowship. Yeah. Depending on how well they're doing, yeah. Right, yeah. Right. Right. as we mature, those rules sort of, they become less important, right? They're no longer needed to guide you, to keep you, go back into our bowling analogy, they're like the bumpers that keep you out of the gutters, right? That's what the rule, that's what parents are. Parents are the bumpers to keep you out of the gutters. Yes, Erickson. No, I agree with you. I completely agree with you, yes. And that is why when, I think everyone's hitting on the same idea here, right? That, yes, there are rules that we all try to follow. And as Charlie said, when we're young in Christ, maybe that list is longer because we're being more careful and we're not sure what we can and cannot do yet. And we're still trying to gain wisdom and knowledge and discernment. And because we have little discernment, we sort of set these boundaries for ourselves. And as we age in Christ, those boundaries, like we have more wisdom and discernment, and we're able to less rigidly follow maybe a certain set of self-discipline rules. But the danger, the part where you go off the rails, is when it's only about the rules. And as Bev said, where you have a bad day, and then then you realize, oh, you know why I'm having a bad day? It's because I forgot to read my Bible this morning. That's why I'm having a bad day. Right? If only I had prayed more, or if only I had, I don't know, name it, right? Given more offering, said more, I don't know, helped out that brother more. Maybe I could have done more for them or whatever. It's always something more, 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 right? You get into this performance treadmill. If only I could do a little bit more, then things would be better for me. And why are things better for me? Because, anybody? Because I've done enough, and so thus God likes me better, right? And if he likes me better, then things go better. So you're all doing good. You're right now all exploring the entire panoply that is the Marrow controversy. This is exactly what was going on between these two sides, right? In both sides of the controversy, there were elements of correct thinking, right? The Scottish Presbytery, the people who opposed the Marrow men, they opposed them because they were worried that what they were talking about sounded a little too antinomian. Like, I don't have to worry about the rules at all. And they replied with, no, that's not what we're really saying. We're just saying don't make a god out of the rules. Right? And then the other side, they don't have a name, so I have to keep this, the presbytery. It's not just the presbytery, but the people who were opposed to the Marrow men, they're like, well, we weren't trying to say that you had to follow the rules in order to be saved. And they're like, okay. And everybody's, right? But this is the whole working it out and staying between the two gutters on that bowling alley lane. Right? So we'll talk more when we get to the antinomian chapter. But let me go back to the legalist chapter about some of the stuff that you guys are bringing up. But let me go back to the legalist chapter about staying away from the legalist gutter, okay, for a little bit. So back to the self-reliance and the self-righteousness, right? This is, I think, the most subtle one, and this is the one that I think all of us at one time or another are guilty of. Maybe more, and Thomas Boston in particular, who was the original Marrow man, he said this was the thing that he was most convicted about his own preaching and about his own life as he read this book and this controversy erupted, which is this, that when convicted of our sin, our reaction is, I will now try much harder. I will do better. That's what we think repentance is. Right? I think you all heard exactly what was the most wrong in that two sentences, right? There was a little too much I in that. Turn to Luke chapter 15, please. And too much trying, yeah. A little too much I and a little too much trying. Luke chapter 15. Could someone read verses 11 through 17, please, of Luke chapter 15? Yes, Will. Jesus is speaking this parable to who? Does anybody remember the context of this parable? Who's the audience that's listening to this more than anyone? The Pharisees. That's right, the Pharisees. Up till this point in the story, the Pharisees are all nodding and smiling. They're 100% behind this, right? This prodigal son, He shamed his father and dishonored him by demanding his inheritance early, basically saying, I wish you were dead, Dad, so that I could just get my money now. And then he took the money, and instead of even still like, well, all right, I'll take the money, but I'll still stay home and take care of you and be a good son. No, he ran off with it, right, to a far country. And so he immediately squanders it, and so serves him right. Right, Will? That the severe famine comes along. This is God punishing him for what he's done wrong. So the Pharisees are like, yep, yep, definitely, yep. Okay, go ahead, keep going, Will. And here the Pharisees go, oh, good, he's come to his senses. Right? Verse 17. When he came to himself. It's like, oh! Like he finally had the realization. The light bulb went on. Right? And even the Pharisees, like I said, they're good. They're happy about this. They're like, good, he came to his senses. Finally. He's going to repent. He's going to go back to his father. He's going to do the right thing. Yes, Brian. I haven't gotten to the punchline yet. Go ahead. Yeah, let me say the punchline now. Okay. Right? So then verse 18 comes. It's like, hooray! And even we could say, hooray, he's going to repent. He's going to be saved. Right? Hang on, wait, though. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. So far, so good. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Oh. Treat me as one of your hired servants. Treat me as one of your hired servants. What is the prodigal thinking right now? What does he think is the way back into his father's good graces? Penance. Treat me as one of your hired servants. At this moment, the prodigal thinks the way to get back into the father's favor is to work his way back into it. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And the Pharisees, again, are still agreeing with this parable. In Middle Eastern honor-based culture, this is exactly what a prodigal son should do. He should crawl back to his father and beg. The prescription is that he should look only at his father's feet and not dare to look up at him anything higher on his father than his father's feet. The father, like this stuff is almost all prescribed in many Middle Eastern cultures. The father is supposed to at first completely refuse to see him or acknowledge his presence and instead make him sit outside, like sit at the gate of the city or outside his front door for days so that he can be publicly humiliated, right? The whole town can see him sitting there and waiting for his father to finally even acknowledge his presence, and they're all the townspeople are supposed to be able to come by and heap scorn and ridicule and mock the guy. Penance. Right? And then, after that, some suitable time period has happened. Then the father can acknowledge him, at least in so much as exactly what the prodigal is saying here. He can treat him as one of his hired servants. Certainly not treat him like he's his son. And then if, maybe if, he does a really great job and he keeps his head down and he works hard, maybe eventually he might get back to the point where he could be invited to a few family events. Right? That's the prescription of the Pharisees. That's legalism. Remember that when the son left, the cultural norm is that they held a funeral for the son. That's why at the end of this story, we're not going to go look at this today, but at the end of the story of the parable, when the father's talking to the other son, he says, my son who was dead is now alive. Right? Because to the family, he was dead. They had a funeral. Gone. The prodigal's first problem was antinomianism. Right? He said, I'm tired of being the good son and working hard. I want my money, let's party. Okay? But now he swung too far back the other way. And this is a very common problem in the human heart. We go from one extreme and we swing that pendulum as far back the other way as we can to the other side. And now he's saying, I will earn my back my father's favor. And of course, though, thankfully, in the true character of God in the gospel, there's none of that nonsense that happens, right? Because what happens now in the parable? There'll be no earning back the father's favor because the father already loves us. Verse 20. And he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced and kissed him. Just as we said earlier, right? The father already loves us. Right? Now notice when the prodigal goes to recite his little prepared speech in verse 21. Will, you want to read it for us? What's missing? What do you leave out of that little speech? Treat me as one of your hired servants. Because he's overwhelmed by God's grace, overwhelmed by his mercy, his love. The prodigal in all of us realizes, I don't have to do anything. The Father already loves me. Jesus Christ already loves me. Jesus Christ has already done it all. That's the prescription against legalism. And yet, like the Galatians, we fall from grace. We fail to believe that the righteousness of Christ alone is sufficient to entitle us to some justification of life. And so we find ourselves with an evangelical head, but a legalistic heart. And we wrongly see our growth in holiness as strengthening our justification. Our growing in holiness confirms our justification. That's absolutely true. But it does not strengthen it. And that's where we're thinking wrongly. God's love is perfect. And here's the great thing about perfection. Perfection is a knife-edge point. It's the peak optimum. Right? Perfect. So there can be no shadow of turning from one side of that peak to the other. Right? Therefore, you cannot do anything to make God love you less. Because then his love would not be perfect for you. Nor, and this is the important one for today, can you do anything to make him love you more. All right. So our time's up. We even got it to the end of the chapter, though. Next week, there'll be some more about, it's Andrew next week, there'll be more about the Ordo Salutis in chapter 5, which I know you did a little bit of last time. And we'll talk more about the importance of how how to preach Christ when presenting the gospel, what it really means. All right, any other questions before we close? Yes, Charlie. But he was thinking wrongly about what the Father, right? What the Father's reaction would be? Yeah. Yeah. I think, so there are, yes, I think there's a color in there of humility, right? Which is good. But there's also the color of, like we said, like you're saying with the Eastern eye, of the penance, of the earning it back. Well, yeah, as you say, well, but see, now the way you're saying it, right? Right. Well, okay. God is more gracious than Bev. That's the summary, everybody. Okay. So let me try to explain, to restate this a little bit. But yes. So yes, there needs to be humility, right? And in fact, it's good, I think, that the order in the way the parable plays out, that the order plays out the way it does, right? That he starts out with he's humbled, he's repent, you know, he's got some kind of repentance growing here, and he knows that he needs to go back to his father. He has a wrong idea of what it's going to take to make his father love him again, but he wants to go back. He's humble. He's been humbled. And he's, like you're saying, he's acknowledging that he's lower than dirt, right? At least relative to his father. What's that? And that is repentance, yes. right? Right. That's the repentance, right? It's that what he didn't know, he didn't know his father well enough. If he had known his father well enough, right, he would know that his father was going to be ready to welcome him back, kind of thing. Now, it doesn't mean, again, like Charlie and Bev are saying, it doesn't mean that he can just waltz in there and say, like, well, I know you're a forgiving dad, so, hey, I'm back. How's it going? Everything's all good, right? Yeah. It's because that's not of repentance to just waltz in like that. Yes. Yes, I completely agree, right? And at this point, we're talking about a guy who is unsaved, and so we really should not expect much of him at this point in his theological thinking. He wouldn't have gone off in the first place, right? Yes, exactly right, yes. Pradeep, did you? Which is exactly his reaction, right? That when he's presented with, when he overwhelmed with his father's love, right? The prodigal. And also, you know, just to go back to Ferguson's point, I think the point he's trying to make here is that, you know, we are all prodigals. We all have, that hidden in our heart, right? That legalistic bent. Like, that's what we think is the way to back to God, right? And so if we're not careful, it's always there. And it's always ready to sort of creep up on us. And in our Christian life, even once we're saved and believe, that we can say that phrase where we say to ourselves, yes, I messed up. So what I'm going to do about it is I'm going to turn back. I'm going to do the thing, but I will try harder. I will do better. Right? That's the prodigal way of doing things. No. But you're right. He came back with shame. You're right. You're right. And he still did, right? I am not worthy to be called your son. He did say that. That was still part of his speech, right? Even after the father said, hugged him and kissed him and welcomed him, right? He still said, I'm not worthy to be called your son. So, okay. You guys are definitely ready for the antinomian chapter. We are. So thank you for going through with this. All right, thanks. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for allowing us this time to study your word and consider these important points, Lord. I pray that you would help us, that this is such a difficult thing and that the subtleties of legalism and antinomianism, that they have both in them the same root problem of us just not having a right picture and a right understanding of you, that we are frail and finite, and we always fall short in our ability to grasp just how great your love is for us, how great and holy you are, how perfect you are, how great is the distance between you and us, and yet, Lord, that you have united us to you in Christ through his sacrificial death and his resurrection. And these are mysteries that, Lord, I think we will spend eternity trying to comprehend. And Lord, I just pray that while we are here on earth and still subject to our sinful flesh, that you would, or vulnerable to our sinful flesh, Lord, that you would give us wisdom and discernment and a clearer picture of you, that we might be able to stay away from these errors. In Jesus' name, amen.